question, you'll pass the cards in, and I've got designated card picker uppers. And this is simple. The backdrop of the survey is simple. Brother John has asked us staff to read a book, If God Were Real. And we're dialoguing on the book starting this Wednesday. The title may be a little confusing. John Avant is a pastor from First Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana. And the book is basically a premise that if God were real, we'd probably be doing, if we really believed he were real, we'd probably be doing a much better job as his people. That unfortunately, many of the statistics put out there say that we say God is real, but our acts and actions don't seem to show it. That the divorce rate is just as high inside the church as it is outside of the church. And he's just saying that if we really believe what we say we believe, what we'd be doing perhaps would be a lot different than what we are actually doing. And so John has us reading this book, and we're going to dialogue about some of the truths presented in the book, and we're going to try to implement some changes, and that's why I need your insight on a couple of areas. Truth number one is that we're building a building out there, and it's going to be finished in 14 to 18 months, and the professionals tell us that once we move into that building, we're going to see an increase in attendance somewhere between 30 and 50%. That's a lot of people. And what he's saying is they'll come to see your building. The question becomes, what are you doing to retain them? What are you doing to minister to them and to show them a real loving God, and are they going to stick? And that's kind of what this pastor's talking about. What are we doing in order that people might see our Savior? It's easy to say we're going to be living proof of a loving God to a watching world, but are we? That's kind of the backdrop. So I'm going to ask a few questions, and I'm going to go to a young adult couples class the next couple of weeks. I'm going to get about 1,000 survey response so that maybe we can get an insight as to what you think about some areas of our church life. You're going to put a 1 through 7. 1, if you put a 1 on the card, that means wonderful. That means awesome. That means best of the best. That means top of the totem pole. That means number 1. If you put a 7, that means horrible, terrible, bad, no good. And so here's the breakdown. 1 is awesome. 2 is exceptional. 3 is very good. 4 is average. 5 is poor. And 6, I'm sorry, 5 is below average. 6 is poor. 7 is terrible. You got it? 1, the best of the best. 7, the worst of the worst. On 5 easy questions, and all you're going to do is put a number on each card and pass it in. Anonymous. You can fold it up. You can turn it over. You can pass it in. I need your honest transparency. You're not impressing anybody. I just need your honest transparency on the questions that I am asking. Simple enough. Here's question 1. Question number 1. Rate your humility. Rate your personal humility. 1 means you're kind of like Moses, who God said was the best of the best in the area of being humble. Okay? 7 means you're not very humble. You think the sun rises for you. All right? So you got it? 1, the most humble of the humble. 2, you're exceptional. 3, very good. 4, average. 5, below average. 6, poor. 7, terrible. And I need this because it'll give me a litmus over and against the following questions I'm going to ask. So pass that in. Just a number and pass it in. Guys, this goes in envelope number 1 for rate your own humility. Just pass it to the side very quickly so we don't take too long on this. Just pass it in. I'm putting all the answers on number 1 in 3 different envelopes. There's 3 guys around here with envelopes. Mike, stand up so they know you're an envelope collecting guy. And so pass it in, and if you've got a bunch of them in your hand, just take it to the guys with the envelope, all right? So we don't take a whole lot of time doing this. Number 1, rate your humility. Number 1, you're incredibly humble. 2, exceptional. 3, good. 4, average. 5, below average. 6, poor. 7, terrible. Are you ready for number 2? Cards are in. Number 2. Rate your staff's humility. As a ministerial staff, rate our humility. Are we awesome, always caring, sharing, going, giving, humbling ourselves, esteeming others more valuable than ourselves, always going the second mile? Or Or are we pretty haughty, high-minded, not being servants? You see what I'm talking about? Rate your staff's humility. One, awesome. Two, exceptional. Three, very good. I'm looking for a corporate answer because you would say some are more humble than the others. I understand that. But as a staff, where are we on the humility scale? Awesome, exceptional, three, very good, four, average, five, below average, six, poor, seven, terrible. Okay, pass them in. Pass them in. Be transparent. Be honest. Share your heart. Nobody knows who put what on what card. Just turn them in. This is just talking points for your staff as we prepare for the future. We want to see what you think in this area. This is an important area. The Bible says this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so we're just trying to give some insight into this area of your life, our life, and question number three. You got that one turned in? Question number three, rate the humility of our church body. Now, corporately, as a church body, are we a very humble church body doing all of the things God would have us to do to esteem others more valuable than ourselves? That would be one. Awesome. Or, you know, it's all about us. Materialistic, and all ministry is just about us. Doesn't focus outward at all. Are we exceptional in the area of church humility? Or are we terrible in the area of humility? One is incredibly good. Two's exceptional. Three, very good. Four, average. Five, below average. Six, poor. Seven, terrible. Rating the humility of your church family. Church family. Transparency good. Transparency helps. I'm trying to get a consensus of what the body thinks. Pass them in. Everybody's card in. Don't want to take a whole long time on the survey, but I promise you it will be helpful for us. Could sing that song. It's all about me. Never mind. Okay. Question number four. Rate your prayer life individually, your own. Awesome, one, exceptional, two, very good, three, average, four, below average, five, poor, six, terrible, seven. Rate your prayer life. Just be transparent. Just be authentic. Nobody's going to know. You're not signing a pledge card. I'm just trying to look at how the body's doing in the area of prayer. How you grade yourself. Prayer life. Rate your prayer life. And turn it in. Pass them forward. Turn them in. Thank you for taking the cards to the guys with the envelopes. Helps expedite the timing of this thing. By the way, your staff is going to be doing the same thing. I'm going to ask the staff the same question. I'm going to kind of compare what our staff thinks in these areas over and against what our laity think, see if there's any difference or if we're all on the same page. That would be interesting to know, too. I'm doing my three Sunday school classes, and next week I'm going to go to some of the younger Sunday school classes, try to get both sides of the coin. Okay? I know it's kind of tough, isn't it? Because if you say you're humble, you kind of defeated the purpose. I know. It's not a perfect world. What can I say? Okay, and the last question. Rate our church's corporate prayer life. How do we do as a church family in the area of incorporating prayer and authenticity of the prayer in the way of worship, in the way of in our Bible study classes, in the way of when Buddy announces we're going to have a prayer time as a church? How do you think we do as a church? Is it, man, awesome, exceptional, trusting God, very good, average, below average, poor, or just terrible? One is unbelievably good, seven's unbelievably bad. Are you with me? Rate your church's corporate prayer time or times. And this answer goes into envelope number five. Yeah, prayer life number two. There you go. Thank you, Gene, for correcting me. I'll be praying for you. Thank you for taking the survey. I promise you it will help us in the talking points in a couple of areas that this author says we the church aren't doing nearly as good as we ought to be doing. So we're going to look at it and say, how can we change it, make it better? Bobby. Yeah, I will. I don't know if I'll publish it. I'll certainly go back to the ones who filled it out and say, this is what I saw. Okay? If I publish it, many won't know what I'm talking about because I'm like one of the whole church family. Yeah, but I did promise the class that yes. Yes, sir? I'm sorry? Yeah, I have read the book. It's a good book. I've read three quarters of the book. I have not quite finished with it. I assume the book is available in our bookstore. I don't know that for a fact, though. Thank you very much. All right, Psalms chapter 91. Psalms chapter 91. Thank you for your indulgence of the survey. We don't normally do that, as you well know, but I think it'll be profitable. Psalms 91. Last week we studied Psalms 78, and I opened with the question, how many of you love history? And over 50% raised their hand and said, yeah, I love history. And I asked why, and you gave diverse answers as to why you love history, and I told you that I did too. Today's question a little bit different. How many of you love poetry? Raise your hand. How many of you love poetry? Okay, not nearly as many hands this week as last week. And if I saw, you kind of did this, but if I saw, I saw about 95% of the hands that were raised were women's hands. And very few men's hands. And that's what happened in first class, no men's hands. Second class, about four, and maybe five or six in this class. But still way less than 50% on the how many of you love poetry. And so maybe the question ought to be why so many of you don't like poetry? And I can answer that question for me, okay? Because I'm one of those that poetry is not my thing. And I answered the question for myself. Why not? Why don't I love poetry? Well, it's simple. I usually don't get it. I'm just a kind of meat and potatoes type of guy. You know, black and white, and I just have a hard time connecting the dots of poetry. For me, if it doesn't rhyme, I'm just not there, all right? That's not uncommon for right brain, left brain guys have a harder time understanding it. Some people like it, some people don't. I found some of the quotes vis-a-vis poetry pretty insightful. Aristotle's a guy that liked it. Aristotle said, the difference between historian and poet is not in one writing prose and the other verse. The one describes the thing that has been, speaking of history, and the other a kind of thing that might be, speaking of poetry. Hence, poetry is something more philosophic and of graven import, more important than history, since its statements are of a nature rather of universals, whereas of history, they're singular. Well, I kind of disagree with Aristotle. He speaks and says that poetry writes of things that might be, and that's my problem. It's kind of subjective. Might be isn't is, and I'm just kind of a black and white type of guy. And so one speaks of the macro and other the micro. One speaks of the subjective and the other objective. I'm just kind of more objective. I like history, unless, of course, objective history is revisionist history, then it's not objective at all. So for me, it's history, but for others, it's poetry. Now, I say all that to make this point. Psalms is poetry. It's poetry and song, and this psalm, Psalm 91, is universally acknowledged as maybe the most difficult of all of the psalms to interpret. When you read the different scholars who exegete the scripture, this one has more question marks around it than any of the other psalms. So I want you to know that up front. The author here uses a poetic license which is not uncommon in poetry, but it makes interpretation incredibly difficult. This author changes the from first person to third person in the text and then back again in such a way that it makes understanding hard. Many of the author says it's bewildering. It goes from he to I, the thou, and it's confusing. It's hard to see who's talking to whom about what, when, where, and why. And so as a result, theologians throughout the eons of time have come up with some very, very different insights as to what the text is actually saying. And I would say to you, that's poetry. I want you to know, though, that as I give you my interpretation of the text, hey, I'm a meat and potatoes guy, and and theologians don't agree on the interpretation of this text. J. Vernon McGee and many others say that this is a messianic text, and everything in the text is referenced to the Messiah. Many theologians say that. Others say, no. This is a text speaking to the children of God about the promises that are ascribed to them as God people. In our case, Christians. And you would ask, well, which one do you think is more accurate, Brother Chuck? And I would answer you and look you in the face and say, look, I can see the truth in both of them. I see the insights. However, let me just say to you right up front that if you ascribe to the second insight that this is a text written to the children of God, if you believe that, I think you have to put an asterisk on several of the verses. You say, well, why, Brother Chuck? Well, because some of the promises in the text, if you take them literally, then you have to acknowledge that it contradicts other portions of Scripture. There are promises in this text that if you take them literally, it would tell you that the follower of God is immune to death and disease and war and bullets and anything bad that might come your way. You're immune to them. And we would know, A, scripturally, that that's not true. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, many of the saints of God died physical deaths from war and disease and from martyrdom. We know that it is appointed unto man once to die. So it can't say if you become a Christian, nothing bad can ever happen to you. You can't. Now the body, it shall die. The soul, now that's why I say the asterisk. If you're meaning the soul of man, hey, we're okay. The soul, it will live forever. It'll go off into eternity. The body, it shall die, but the soul lives forever. Death has no sting. The grave is not the victor. So if you're talking about the soul of man, I'm A-okay, but if you're talking about man's flesh, nothing can ever happen to us that'll cause us harm. I have a difficulty with that. Does that make sense? I found out in the last class, you know, you referenced which psalms you wanted us to do. I found out in the last class, the person who asked us to do this psalm, and that person said, thanks, you helped us out, because I was listening to some charismatic people that was quoting these verses. In essence, saying, you become a Christian and you don't have to face disease. You come Christian, you go to war, you can't be killed, that kind of thing. So first of all, I'd want you to know, if you take that position, A, you can't substantiate it with other texts in the Word of God, and we know that God's Word doesn't contradict itself, and B, you know that human experience tells you that's not true. 100 years from now, all of us are going to be in eternity somewhere. Does that make sense? Mac, you got a hand up? That it shouldn't have been. I didn't read that. Yeah, I did not read that. Did you find that somewhere? Didn't read that. Yeah, that's a good question, Mac, but I did not read that. There are some general truths here that are awesome. I mean, this is a happy song. Remember, this is a song written in poetry. It's a happy song about the perfect trust and divine protection that comes in the Lord. It's a happy song. Interesting, Socrates. Now, I can identify with what Socrates says about poetry. Socrates said this. He said, I decided that it was not wisdom that enabled poets to write their poetry, but a kind of instinct or inspiration such as you find in seers or prophets who deliver all their sublime messages without knowing in the least what they mean. I can identify with that. I can understand that. Or I can identify with a guy named Maxwell Broadenstein, who said, for me, poetry is an impish attempt to paint the color of the wind. And I can identify that with as a guy. It's kind of where I am. Robert Sand says, he who draws noble delights from sentiments of poetry is a true poet, though he has never written a line in all his life. I write a sentence that makes sense. That's what he's saying here. Carl Sandburg said, I've written some poetry I don't understand myself. Carl Sandburg and I finally agree on something, all right? There it is. And finally, Mario Cuomo. Mario Cuomo says, you campaign in poetry, you govern in prose. I can understand that, all right? That means promise them anything when you're out there campaigning. We've had that in past elections, by the way. And then you got to govern in the real world. So all I'm saying to you, gang, is if you disagree with my interpretation of this text, how about gracing the meat and potatoes preacher, okay? different interpretations on a tough text. Psalms 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. J. Vernon McGee says that the one pictured here is the perfect, holy, sinless Messiah who always dwells in the secret place of the Father. He and others would say this is a messianic text. Others say, no, this is an assurance of our, your and my, security, comfort, and protection that comes part and parcel with our belief and trust in the Lord. The secret place is said to be a reference to the bosom, the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, within the very presence of God. And certainly, we know as Christians, Colossians 2:9, that in Him, speaking of the Messiah, in Him dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are what? Complete in Him. He that has Son has life abundant and has life eternal. We are complete in the Savior. J. Vernon goes on and explains and says, he's the one that says it's a messianic text. He says, my problem is that I am there sometimes, speaking of that secret place in the bosom of God, dwelling intimately with God. He says, my problem is that I'm there sometimes, but my stay is more like that of a motel, only for a night or two at a time. And I think we all have that same kind of problem. We have intimacy with God at times, but at other times we seem to vacillate, not be all that God would want us to be. It's implied in verses 1 and 2 that God is our refuge and our fortress, and therefore it's implied that life is full of danger and travail and pain. No need for a refuge and a fortress if there's not real heartache, headache, and trials and tribulations and pain here on planet Earth. And that's true. Gang, life is full of pain. It's true in my life, and it's true in your life as well. We might as well be transparent about it. Look, my life's been full of pain this week. I had to put my buddy, my dog, 12 years, my best friend, I had to put him down Monday night. He had cancer in the nose, and we saw it coming, and it was, I'm telling you, it was just gut-wrenching. It was absolutely gut-wrenching when we came to the place that there was nothing we could do. He was suffering, and there's nothing we could do, and we had to take him in. I had to hold him while they injected him and put him to sleep. I'm telling you, it wasn't a pleasant day. And we have a 15-year-old cat, and it has a urinary tract infection, and it was getting worse, and so we just decided to do them both together. We took the cat and the dog in, okay? Now, I'll be frank with you. We just gave the cat to the vet and said, here. The dog, I sat there and I held the dog and cuddled the dog. And it was just horrible. So we get home and, you know, I'd been crying and we're sitting around the dinner table and Maureen's trying to say something good. And Maureen says, well, at least Joshua and Charlie, that's the cat, at least Joshua and Charlie are together. I looked at her and said, what makes you think so, all right? I don't want to argue theology with you today, okay? But, I mean, I love that dog, but that cat, I didn't cry one tear on that cat. Send the cat. All dogs go to heaven, eh? Quail came from heaven. You know dogs are in heaven, bird dogs. Cats, I don't know. Life is full of pain. Brothers and sisters, life has pain. You know, I've got friends that are separated and looking at a divorce. I've got family friends and neighbor friends and church friends that are suffering from cancers. Life has pain. I had to deal with some church discipline last week. It's painful. Listen, I've got a bad back. I had surgery a decade ago, and I always had this bulging disc, and every now and then it acts up. And, you know, it's life is full of pain. You know that. Life is full of pain. Isn't it good that we have a God that we can cast our cares to Him, for He careth for us? And the text says He's our refuge. We can go to Him. And then verse 3 says, surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. This is poetry. Do you think God has feathers? It's poetry. It's a metaphor. Just like as an eagle covers the nest for the eaglets, just like the mother hen will protect the chicks, God protects us. From what? From the snare of the fowler. You see, the metaphor is dealing with fowl, an eagle or a chick. And the snare of the fowler, the one who wants to snare fowl. And who is that? All commentators said, that's the devil. They all said, the snare of the fowler is the devil. You see, whether you reference this to Jesus, certainly the Son of Man, the Messiah, had to do an encounter with the devil in the wilderness. Or if it's you and I, the Bible says you and I are protected against the evil one if we put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians the 6th chapter, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places, and we must put on the whole armor of God. Of part of that armor is the spirit of truth, which is our belt, which girds our loins, which is our belt buckle. And that's exactly what this text is saying. Truth shall be thy shield and thy buckler. And so we have to be protected against the evil one who puts out the snares for us. And we talked about this at length in times past, that one of the attributes of the devil is that he entices. And to entice in the original Greek means to put out the bait. That's what he does. The devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And nobody puts out the bait better in order to catch than the devil. He's a master of it. I'm looking around. There's some friends in here that like the fish. I love the fish. Mike likes the fish. I like the fish. I've had people in I don't like to just go out with bait, natural bait. I like to use artificial bait because there's an art form to it. Using an artificial bait and making the bait work just right, and when you actually catch a fish, you know what I'm talking about, Randy? It makes you feel good that you tricked the fish in order to hit an artificial bait. And the truth of the matter is, not all fishermen are created equal. Those that can present the bait better than others usually win the tournaments and catch more fish, of which I'm usually there. I hope you've already answered the humility thing, all right? So. Yeah, I know, I'm just making a joke, friend. But the fact of the matter is, if you're a fisherman, you know the truths of being able to present a bait. And that's what he's saying about the devil here. Nobody does it better at presenting a bait in order to capture prey than the devil. Ah, but the good news is that we have a Lord who's our refuge and our strength. And he delivers us from the snare of the fowler. And he covers us with his presence. This is good news. Ah, but we must rest in truth, the spirit of truth, the word of God, in order to enable us to defeat the wiles of the devil. How did Jesus confront the devil in the wilderness? With the word of God, with truth. That's how he encountered him. Verse 5. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor by the error that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh to thee. Do you see why I said you have to put an asterisk there? There are those in Christendom that say, here it is, proof positive, become a Christian, and you can go to battle and never be hurt. And the one who turned this in, asking us to look at this text, was saying this. I'm so confused. My charismatic brethren were quoting this text as a proof text that no disease, nothing can ever happen to a Christian. Folks, that's not true. Either that or God's word does contradict itself. Go read Hebrews chapter 11 and see how Christians were sawed in half. See how Christians have died because of their faith. Experientially, you know it's not true. It is appointed unto man once to die. Experientially, you know it's not true. Now, the soul will live forever and forever and forever. So you can say it's a messianic text speaking of the Messiah, and you're okay. Or you can say it speaks to the Christian, but it's talking about the soul. But if you're saying it's talking about the flesh, then we have great divergence of opinion. Does that make sense? So what is this part saying? I think it's saying, look, whether it's night or day, whether it's enemy or pestilence, you don't have to be afraid. He that is in us is greater than he that's in the world. And the last enemy, death, has been defeated. And if it's our time to die, guess what? That's a promotion. We are ambassadors here, and all he's done is recall us from our ambassadorship to go home. How much time we spend praying people out of heaven? Think about it. When we go home, it is well. God's there. It's okay. Folks, we don't have to be afraid. God's a sovereign God. He's loved us. He's provided for us. Life abundant, life eternal. When it's our time, rejoice. I can be honest with you and tell you there's a lot of things that worry me, but I'm not afraid of death. I've had too many experiences, and I've shared some of them, most recently Argentina. Man, we're reading this book, and, you know, a lot of people in the world don't think Christians are authentic, don't think they're real. They think we're plastic, make-believe, live in a crazy world. They watch the TV evangelists, and they think we're out there in the ozone somewhere. And my prayer was just, God, I'm as one other Christian here and 10 lost guys, and I pray that they would see authenticity, reality. After the second day, the other Christian came up to me and said, Chuck, you know what these guys are saying? One of them said, he's never been with a preacher who's real. A, I'm sad he's never been with a preacher that's real. B, well, good, we're breaking the ice. You know, I can laugh with them. I can joke with them. I'm not going to party with them when they leave at the end of the night and go do the thing crazy people do. But, you know, but everything else, we have a common denominator in our love for the outdoors and for hunting. And, you know, it was fun. I think it was a God moment at the end of the trip when we get on an airplane, little turboprop two-engine 14-seater, leaving San Luis, going to Buenos Aires. It even made the national news. It was on the news here, the floods that were taking place in Buenos Aires. We went through an unbelievable storm. I mean, really, where the plane is dropping 20 feet at a time, up and down, lightning flashing. And it was pretty scary. I'll be honest with you, I wasn't paying any attention. I was reading a book. When I hear one of the guys on the airplane say, look at the preacher, he's reading a book. Well, that made me look up and look over. And as God is my witness, these guys were petrified. They were petrified. You could see it. These big, strong, burly, outdoor hunting type guys who'd been partying all week long. They were petrified of death. They didn't think the airplane was going to land. They were white. Their eyes were this big. You know, and I wanted to break the ice. These guys are really afraid. I looked at them and said, hey, guys, what's the problem? We're halfway there. You know, I'm just trying to break the ice. And Rob is sitting behind me, this great big guy from San Antonio. He reaches around the seat, and he grabs me. He grabs a hold of me. I said, Rob, do you think that's going to help? And he said, it can't hurt, preacher. I said, Rob, we need to talk. All I'm saying, God used that to break the ice. God used that to break the ice. And some of those guys are emailing me now. One of them's even said, I've never met a preacher who was real. Tell me how I stream you guys. Tell me, he's asking questions. He just happens to live in Rockport. Is God good or what? I've got to go down there and minister to him, Jim. It's probably take me a week to talk to him about the Lord. God is good. I think one of them lives in Hawaii. I'll go there next time. Folks, the point of the text, we don't have to be afraid. God's got our back, to use the vernacular of the world today. The body, it shall die. He that knows the Son has life. Life is good. The text goes on. Oh, by the way, listen to what J. Vernon says about that portion of text. He said, I believe these verses can be used by God's people, and many times God has made them real to his people, but they actually picture our Lord. I want to give you a statement by Dr. A.C. Gablin, a Bible teacher of the past generation. Well, J. Vernon's a past generation, so it's two generations back. Gablin says, let us think of himself first of all. There was no sin in him, and that which is the result of sin, disease, and death had no claim on him. In every way, he was the perfect man, and because he trusted in God, his Father walked in perfect obedience to the great fowler, Satan. Could not catch him, nor the pestilence or destruction. Covered by his feathers, under his wings, the perfect man on earth found his constant refuge. He knew no fear. That which befell others could never come nigh unto him, and his own follow him in the light of trust and obedience, claiming also the preservation and protection. So there are those who believe this is a messianic text talking about the Messiah. Others would say no. It's dealing with us, but you got to put it in right perspective. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Most say that this is just an allusion to in this world. Sometimes we see with our eyes how wickedness prevails and is rewarded, but that's with our eyes only. There's another world where we have to trust in a righteous God. He will judge the wicked. We'll not see that. What I'm saying, that's in another realm, another world. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. It's interesting, you might want to note, that this is the verse that the devil quoted to Jesus in the trial in the wilderness. The devil quoted Psalms 91, or you might say that he misquoted it. What he said is, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. It's really a misquote, because what it actually says is that, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Jesus said, it's not right to tempt the Lord thy God. And so he put it in perspective. He didn't tempt the Lord thy God. He wanted to do what God wanted him to do within his will, all his ways. Isn't it also true that God sends his messengers, his angels, to protect his children, me and you? Yes, he does. Many places where the word of God says that. Elijah in 1 Kings and Daniel chapter 6 and Peter in the book of Acts, the 12th chapter. Lest we stumble, lest we dash our foot, lest the fowler snares us. And many of us have been in his snare before. And we know about it. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample down. This is poetry. This is imagery. I don't want to tempt God and go and face a lion or a cobra, you understand. Now, if God wants me to defeat the lion and cobra, I'm perfectly capable. I really did personally laugh, because when I read this, the psalmist, the first part of that went, not me, but the second part, I kind of, there I am. The young lion, the baby, little bitty cub lion, just having born him, I'll face. Or the serpent. I killed a grass snake in my garden last week. I manned up there, okay? The cobra and the big lion, I'm a wuss. But the little bitty cub and the young lion and the grass snake, I was okay. Don't tempt the Lord. Actually, the converse is true. I'm convinced there's been twice in my life when a rattlesnake should have bit me. Should have, okay? God is my witness that should have, and I'm deep, dark South Texas, a long way from any doctor, big rattlesnakes, and both times the Lord protected. Now, I didn't go looking for a rattlesnake to grab a rattlesnake and handle a rattlesnake. That's tempting the Lord, you understand. But that's twice. I mean, one time I'm quail hunting and I'm walking along. You know I'm hard of hearing. You know I'm hard of hearing. And we're walking through some underbrush, and I stopped. And I said, do y'all hear that sound? Sounds like bees. Do y'all hear those bumblebees? And I got Stan 20 yards away yelling, Chuck, snake. They all heard the rattling of the rattler. And I'm thinking, I've never heard that sound. What is that? I'm saying, y'all hear those bees? And I look down, there's a 6-foot rattlesnake coiled up, mouth open, head back. And I went, whoa, hey, yeah, it is a snake. He died of lead poisoning, by the way, okay? Should have bit me. Should have bit me. Yeah. One time I'm dove hunting and I don't want to talk about killing a little dove, but anyway, I'm going after a bird who's wounded, and I'm looking under the brush, and I see it, and I decide to grab it, and I said, he might fly, and I decided to lay my gun barrel over on the dove, lest he fly, and as I laid my gun barrel across the dove, the rattlesnake hit the gun barrel. It's where my hand was going. I've never done that before. What made me lay the gun barrel on top of the dove? The rattlesnake saw the dove was moving to the dove, and it should have been my hand. Instead, it was the gun barrel. He hit the gun barrel. I backed up, said, whoa, killed the rattlesnake. I didn't shoot another dove for the rest of the day, okay, like that. I'm just telling you, if the Lord's capable of protecting. That's my point. The Lord's capable of protecting. Don't tempt the Lord, but he's capable of protecting. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. J. Vernon McGee says this is the Savior. You see, the perfect man went into the jaws of death. He went down into the lowest parts of the earth, which meant death in the grave. Deliverance came on the third day when God raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory. God says, I will set him on high. What a picture we have of Christ in this psalm. I think you can also apply it to you and I. because he has set his love upon me. Look, I know about the fowl of the sneller, the snare of the fowler. I've been there. I know what it's like. My freshman year in college, my parents had gotten a divorce. I'm in a fraternity. In the fraternity, I was living for two things, alcohol and girls, and not grades. And I excelled in the first two, and I did very poorly in the third. And the Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season, and I was of all people most miserable until the Lord's love touched me. And I can only tell you through his Spirit, and his Spirit reproves of sin, judgment, and righteousness, I realized I didn't need my church membership. I needed a Savior. And I trust Jesus to come into my heart. And I read this where it talks about, because he has set his love upon me, that's what happened to me. When it says, with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation, I'm glad he showed me his salvation. And that, there's a song we used to sing in children's church. I am my beloved, and he is mine. His banner over me is love. I'm glad of his banner over me being love. I'm reminded of the psalm that we sing. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. You know that song? Ready to sing that for a benediction? Let's do it. I was sinking in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me, love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. If you don't know the love of our Savior, I promise you his love will lift you out of the quagmire of the sin that enshackles our life, out of the snare of the fowler, so that we have life abundant and life eternal, set free to be all that God wants us to be here on planet Earth, not having to be afraid of what he has in store for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your perfect love. Thank you for drawing us. Thank you for our church family. We're together. We can be a body to be all that you want us to be as we proclaim your good news, as we do that which the Great Commission compels us to do. For any that are here today that are questioning your love, but sense your Spirit's drawing, we pray that they would reach out to you as you reach down to them. We know that, Father, your love is a perfect love, and that you've provided for us for all eternity. You've sent your only begotten Son that we might have eternal life. And you withhold no good gift from us, Father. Oh, that we might reach out to you and be grateful to your Son who sets us free from the bondage of sin. Thank you, Father, for the psalm that reminds us that you're our refuge and our hope in the midst of pain in this world. Let us go forward, Father, being all that you want us to be, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, bless you, brothers and sisters. Thanks for filling out the survey. Stuart's got Psalm 103 next week.